Revelation chapter 4 and 5. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I'll show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are 4 living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the 4 living creatures, each of them with 6 wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne, and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." Then I saw in the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, is conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals." And between the throne and the 4 living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with 7 horns and with 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. When he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are You to take the scroll and to open its seals. For You were slain, and by Your blood You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the 4 living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. Thus far the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for His blessing. Father, we thank You for Your word. We pray that You would fill us and bless us with Your Holy Spirit, as, Lord, we need Your Spirit to help us navigate and to understand this revelation of heavenly worship and of the Lamb who accomplishes Your will from heaven. We ask, God, that you would fill us and bless us with your Holy Spirit, that, Jesus, we might know you and might take our confidence and peace in you. We pray these things, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. As I said when we began these series, that I would do at least the first three chapters, and if I wasn't scared away by what followed, I would continue on, and maybe I should be scared away by what follows. The rest of Revelation is difficult to work through. There are as many interpretations as there are preachers who preach on this and writers who write on it. But I don't know in some ways that the gist of it is all that difficult. The first three chapters you have John receiving from Jesus a vision, and in this vision are letters to the seven churches that John knows around Ephesus in that part of Western Asia Minor. These churches represent by the number seven, and as we saw by their descriptions, really the church as it always exists. Faithfulness and unfaithfulness, challenge and persecution, compromise and faithfulness in different degrees, and the calling of Jesus to each one to persevere and to remain faithful to him, and the promise of reward if those churches and their members remained faithful to the gospel of Christ, remained faithful to the law of God, and remained faithful to their hope in Jesus crucified and Jesus resurrected and Jesus reigning. Now, the churches are all real churches, so they existed historically, and apparently it's one of the churches, I think in Philadelphia, that there are still churches there today, and descended in some way from that original church. And yet they exist in the midst of great trouble, as the church does today. The letters are written to those churches to encourage them that they might be faithful. Letters are written to us that we'd be encouraged to be faithful. The letters are closed with a harsh word for Laodicea, in a sense ending on a down note, but in that down note being a strong affirmation of the justice and the mercy of Christ. That if one repents, they will be saved. And if one does not repent, they will simply earn and reap the judgment that is theirs. That vision ends and has been ended for a time as we begin chapter 4. After this, I looked. John has been in the Spirit. He's no longer in the Spirit as he writes, but something new is about to happen. He's about to be brought into a second vision. After this, he says, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. The door is there. It's open. And from that place, one comes to him. One calls to him. The voice of Jesus speaking as Jesus did in chapter 1, verse 10. A voice sounding like a trumpet. You've heard what a trumpet blast is like. You know, in the Old Testament, that trumpet blast was a sign to get up and move, to get up and go. It was a call to arms or a call to attention. And the voice of Jesus calls to John and says, here, listen now. I'm speaking to you again. And I want you to look up here and see what I'm going to show you. He's going to show John the things that only Jesus can reveal. And isn't that true for everything in our life that matters? We think we know, we think we understand, we think we put the two and two together okay, we think we understand how to put, you know, peg A into hole A and make the thing fit together and do the furniture right. But we oftentimes find it's not that easy. We forget the instructions, or all of a sudden they're more complicated than we imagined. We find out there are problems that we didn't anticipate. We find out our own limitations. And when we're talking spiritual realities, we're talking the realm of God, matters of sin and righteousness. We in ourselves are incapable of sorting these things out. We can only know things insofar as Jesus reveals them to us. He is the one who makes these things come together and makes sense of them for us. This is John's experience here as he's about to be taken into the heavenlies in a vision. But in a general sense, it's true for all of us. We think we can do what we need to do without reference to God. We think that with our own thinking, with our own thought process, we can figure out all the major things of life. And everybody finds out at some degree or another, you can't do that. There are limitations. You fall short. You think you want the good, but it turns out you don't really want the good, you want the bad. You think you're smart enough to do this thing, but you find out it's too complex for you. You're a human being, you're a man, you're a woman, you're a boy, you're a girl. There are things you can't do. And it's humbling when you find out that you can't do them. How much more true is it when we consider the reality of God and our duty before Him? That we cannot keep the law of God. We cannot even understand who God is unless God first reveals Himself to us. Romans 1 makes that clear, that the things about God are known and clear to everybody, and yet everybody has refused those things. It's not just a problem of knowledge, and it's not just a problem of ability, it's a problem of morality, of our basic nature. We don't want to know the things of God, and so it takes the work of Jesus to change us so that we do want to know these things and then give us the understanding to understand what He reveals to us about Jesus. When I pray for the Spirit to come and bless us before a sermon, it's not just a pro forma prayer. I really am praying that the Spirit of God would come and illuminate us. That He'd give me an understanding of the Scriptures as I'm preaching, and He'd give you that understanding of Scriptures as you hear the preaching, as we hear and delve in the Word together. It's not that the Word of God has changed. The Word of God is always the Word of God. The truth is always true. The problem is us. We're not that quick. We're not that sharp. We're not that willing. And so what John is experiencing is in some sense a distillation of what we all have to know. That we can't know truth as it's meant to be known unless Jesus reveals it to us. Now, we're not going to have John's experience. At least not this side of death. We will see God in His glory one day. So we're not all waiting to, and we're not to feel bad because we haven't been caught up in the Spirit and had this vision of heaven as John has them. John had a particular role to play as an apostle of God, as one chosen by God, to bring the Word to His people in a clear and I almost said eternal. I guess eternal is one way to say it. In a way that's definitive for all time, for His people. You and I aren't called to that. But like John, we are called to follow Jesus and to know Him. And that's only possible if Jesus gives us life. If Jesus sends His Spirit to us to make us alive. The particularity of John's vision and what he's called to do is he's called to be a spokesman for Jesus. To relate to the churches and to the church as a whole, the things that he has shown in this letter, the things that he sees in this vision, so that the church might be encouraged. And so, as we look at this vision as a whole, you know, as I read through those first couple of chapters, your eyes may have gotten a little glassy sometimes because there's a lot going on in there. And you think, this is what John sees, but is it a physical reality? Is it a literal reality? Is it symbols that he sees? How ought we to understand this? In other words, when we die and we're in the presence of God, should we expect to see what John sees? A throne with light blazing out of it, with red and green and clear flashes around it, with four creatures surrounding the throne and 24 elders and 24 thrones around? Is that what we expect to see? And I would say, no, it's not. This is a vision that is given to John of a reality that just can't be comprehended by human beings. It's the, in a sense, it's the real reality that we all live in because this is the reality of God. God is invisible. God dwells in unapproachable light. How do you describe the unapproachable? How do you describe the invisible? What John is seeing here is his attempt to communicate in human language the glory of God that he is given to see. And the worship of God that is ongoing at all times in the heavenlies. And trying to make that sensible to us who are on this side of glory. So I don't think that we ought to look for a real literalism here in all of this. But to understand that what's behind this is the reality of the sovereignty of God. Of His holiness, of His majesty, of His power, and the right and the responsibility of every living creature to acknowledge that and to give God praise and glory for who He is and for what He's done. And that's really the lesson of these first couple of verses. There's no true grasp or understanding of reality except through and by Jesus. It's only Jesus who enables us to make sense of ourselves. More than that, it's only Jesus who enables us to make sense of who God is, because Jesus is the only one who reveals God. In verses 2 and 6, we look at the one who is on the throne, the sovereign who sits on the throne in John's vision, and we see that He is sovereign over all that there is. I think you can argue that in the 24 elders and the 24 thrones of the four living creatures, and the way the being on the throne is described, you're seeing a picture of all creation centered around the one on the throne and responding to Him in appropriate ways of worship and thanksgiving. He sees, as he goes up into heaven in this vision, a throne standing in heaven, and there's one seated on the throne. You might, when you go home today, I'm not going to try to reference them except to say them. You might, when you go home, read through Ezekiel chapter 1 and then Isaiah chapter 6 and Daniel 7. Ezekiel 1 is the vision of heaven that Ezekiel has, always sitting among the refugees at the River Kebar. And you're going to see something very similar to what John sees. Isaiah 6, we all know, is that vision that Isaiah has of God in His holy place, and the seraphims, the angels surrounding Him, worshiping, crying out, "Holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And Daniel 7 is the vision of one like the Son of God being taken up and being given dominion and authority and power. As I was reading commentaries on this, they kept saying, well, John was referring to this and this part of Isaiah and this part of Daniel. And I almost got the sense that John was just writing it up, basing it on what he had seen from other places. I think that the better way to view it is that what John sees is what God reveals to him, and what God has revealed to Isaiah and to Daniel and to Ezekiel. And the similarity in description is because it's the same type of revelation that they're all receiving. And this is how God has given them to communicate this to us. He doesn't see a face on the throne, just knows that there is someone on the throne. You know, if you've ever been taking a nap and you're kind of sleeping there and you're looking up in the sun as you lay down outside, and somebody stands over you between you and the sun, but they're far enough away, you wake up and you can't quite make out their face because the sun is just showing so much light around them. I wonder if this is sort of the thing right here, except here it's not that the person is blocking the light. The person is the light. He can't pierce into the light to see that there's a person there, but he knows that there is one there. God is invisible. He's a spirit. He doesn't have a body. He's not physical. He's not material. This scripture tells us this. No one has ever seen God. John 1:18. The only God is at the Father's side. He's made Him known. Only Jesus has seen God, because God is invisible. As Paul tells Timothy, He was the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in inapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. And even Paul, as he describes this, gives Him the same kind of glory that these living creatures are given. To Him be honor and eternal dominion. Kind of makes you wonder about all those books being written by people who've had visions of heaven and see God and see all their family, as to what they've really seen. I don't think they've seen the Holy God. When people see God in the Bible, they either can't speak about it, or they don't see a person, but they know there's a person there. Paul was taken up. He had a heavenly vision, but he wasn't allowed to write about it. Ezekiel and Isaiah had their visions, but they didn't come away with best-selling warm thoughts about how wonderful the whole thing was. They were terrified and frightened by it all. You can imagine John almost being overwhelmed by all this. Even the disciples, when Jesus was transfigured on the mount, and His glory began to shine out from Him to them. They were overwhelmed by it all and began to be sleepy because they just shut down on all of this. The human frame, the human mind cannot comprehend this glory of God because God is beyond us. Better than we are, different than we are. Altogether beyond us, except insofar as He chooses to reveal and make Himself known to us. And so John attempts to describe what he sees. One seated on the throne, and he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. So, jasper and carnelian, I keep looking for a book that will give me a good description of these gems, and apparently the ancients weren't real scientific in their categorizing of these things. Some say that jasper is sort of greenish. Some say it's a diamond. Some say it's sort of reddish. I'm going to go with being clear, like a diamond perhaps. So there's a clarity, there's a brightness shining out as if a diamond is sparkling from this throne. But along with that, there's also carnelian, or also known as sardius, which is a reddish gem, maybe like a ruby. And so there's this bright, shining, clear, white, but also along with coming from the throne, from the one who was sitting there, also flashes of bright, brilliant red, translucent. And then around the throne, around the one sitting on the throne, is a rainbow that's like an emerald in its color. Now, when we think of rainbows, you think of all the colors that you see in the rainbow. But here is a rainbow that's like emerald. And what are we to take from all of these things? Well, insofar as we can guess, and this is guess because different commentators will see different things, you see in the jasper, if it's like a diamond, and clear and white and pure, you see the holiness of God being reflected, which you would expect. In the carnelian or the sardius, which is a reddish glow, a reddish light, that might indicate judgment. God is sovereign. He is holy, and He is separate from His creation. And part of that separateness is His moral purity. And that moral purity, when it looks upon or reveals itself to sinful men, shows itself also in judgment. As those who will not obey God, those who are sinful, must be judged by God. The idea of there being a rainbow around this throne from which these lights are emanating and showing forth from makes you think of what? The rainbow after the flood, which God promises that no more will He destroy the earth with a flood. And it's a covenant that God makes with Noah that will stand until the end of time. Never again will we be destroyed by a flood. God has said so. It's a promise of safety. It's a promise of being taken care of. And the fact that this is seen as part of the throne of God indicates that there's mercy to be found here within this throne, within the one who dwells upon this throne. The fact that it's green, again, some guesswork, but green is what? The color of spring, the color of life, the color of renewal. And so you have connected with this throne holiness and purity, judgment, but also life and renewal and mercy. As you think of who God is, these ideas go a long way toward describing Him. Not fully, not completely, but getting at a large part of who He is as near as we can tell from Scripture. And so this is what John sees on the throne. He knows there's a person there, but the person is too bright for him to look through. But he sees red, and he sees green, and he sees a whiteness, a purity coming from all of that. And then around the throne of God are set 24 more thrones. In verse 4, around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones are 24 elders, clothed in white garments with the golden crowns on their heads. Now, I was going to make some joke about the word for elder being presbyter, and since we're Presbyterians, but I'm not going to go there. The idea here is that they are, I think, men or beings who represent the church in its fullness. There are at least a dozen variations of explanations of who these elders are. Reflecting the zodiac, some say, although why John would be using the zodiac in the scriptures makes no sense to me. Some say it's the Babylonian pantheon of star gods, which is also ridiculous, because why would John use pagan symbols to get across what he's saying? Some say angels. In fact, that's sort of one of the major possibilities. Although they're called elders, they're really angels because of kind of the services that they seem to render later on. I think that's a possibility. Some say departed saints who are worshiping and ministering before God. My guess, and this is also like one of the second most popular thing to think of these days, is these are men or beings representing the entire church. There are 24 orders of priests serving in the Old Testament temple. You have the imagery of 12 tribes and 12 apostles signifying the complete people of God. I think that's what I would see here. The 24 is the entire church represented in heaven before God. All the people that God has saved and kept for himself, worshiping before God. All the people that God has saved represented in these 24. And the fact they're wearing white robes would tie in, I think, with what we saw earlier in the churches, where Jesus tells some of the churches, sell your clothes, you think you're rich, you think you're well-clothed, you're really naked, let me put upon you my white robes, my white garments. The white robes signifying purity and righteousness and justification by faith. Revelation 3, verses 5 and 18, if you want to look those up, coming through with that. And then thrones and crowns, also reflecting the rule that's promised for faithfulness. Again, in chapter 3, verse 11 and 21, those who stand fast for Christ and are faithful receive a crown, receive rule as the reward for their faithfulness. So that's why I think these things are not so much angels as they are men, but representative human beings. These are the ones that God has redeemed. These are the ones who have been faithful and have stood the test of, and have withstood the test of temptation and persecution, and have come through all of that. Wouldn't assume these are like the 12 patriarchs and the 12 apostles. It really couldn't be the 12 apostles because John is still alive at this point. But they are representative of the church as a whole, as it gathers before God, as it's been purified and justified by God's work in Christ for them, as they've remained faithful and received the crown and the rule that Christ promises to those who are faithful to him. They are gathered around the throne of God, probably in a circle outside the four living creatures that we'll look at in a moment. Back to the throne for a moment. You have one on the throne, brilliant light you can't pierce through. 24 elders surrounding the throne on 24 thrones, dressed in white with crowns on their head. And from the throne itself, lightning and rumbling and thunder. So, flashing light. The first summer that I moved in the house I'm in right now, I had my office in the back bedroom facing the east. And one of the first nights I was there, I had the curtains open and there were heat lightning all over the mountains. And I thought, man, because I love thunderstorms. I really do. I love lightning and thunder. I mean, I have to be talked out of going outside. I don't run and hide under the bed. I tend to want to go at least stand on the porch and watch it all. And I thought, it was gorgeous. It was beautiful seeing all of that. I thought, wow, I get this every summer? Well, actually, no, that was only one summer. So I've been kind of disappointed the last 11 years. Here is the thunder and lightning that John perceives coming from this throne. Lightning and thunder and rumblings like at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. When God appeared to the Israelites to make covenant with them and to call them to be his people and that he would be their God. You have the power, the sound of his voice. You think of Psalm 29. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon, causes the deer to twist in labor. You have the voice of God exhibiting this great creative and judging power, sustaining power. And you have, even in the New Testament, you have the voice of God speaking publicly to Jesus, which Jesus understands, but everybody else hears only as thunder. This is what I think is going on here. And of course, with the idea of there being lightning and rumblings and thunder, there's also the imagery of judgment that comes from this throne as well. God is Savior. God is Judge as well. These things are wrapped up together in Him, and both are equally true. That's why I kind of shudder a little bit when people say they would like to meet God and talk with Him. Do you really know what you're saying? Do you have any idea who it is that you're speaking about? That you can sit down and try to hold Him to account for who He is and for what He does? Better just to be silent and just give thanks that your life is still yours to live. This is the imagery that John gets. We're not told how John is reacting to all this, but he's got to be upheld by the Spirit of Jesus. Because for anyone to see this, even in a visionary form, and not be overwhelmed, it's a miracle. It's a work of God sustaining him. And so there's more for him to see, though. The activity of coming from the throne, the light, the thunder, the rumblings, the colors that he can't see beyond, but know there's God there. Around the throne were seven torches of fire in verse 5. And we're told that these signify the seven spirits of God. And the seven spirits of God we understand to be the Holy Spirit. Seven being the number of completion, of perfection. So here's the Holy Spirit in this picture that John sees. And then before the throne, apparently separating John from the throne, is something like a sea of glass. An appearance of a sea of glass. Not a sea of glass, but something like that. Again, John is trying to find words to describe what just can't easily be described. And again, there's discussion as to what all these things mean. But the idea of there being a sea of glass, Exodus 24:10. Also Ezekiel 1:22. In Ezekiel's vision as well. Tied up with this idea of being in the presence of God and there being a sea of glass. And you think perhaps of the bronze sea that was before the tabernacle, before the temple. This huge bronze bowl that was upheld by bronze oxen, filled with water. And then you have, again, the imagery of the sea in the Old Testament. The Red Sea, which had to be parted by God through Moses for the Israelites to pass across. I think it's Psalm 104. It talks about those who go to sea in ships and a storm comes upon them and they're up and they're down and they're terrified for their lives. Think of Jonah fleeing from God to the sea and God sending a storm upon the sea. You think of Lake Galilee and the fear of the disciples as they're crossing across and the storm whips up and Jesus has to come and still that. The sea for the Israelite was a place of danger, a place of chaos, a place of evil. And I think the imagery that you get should take from here is that this thing which has symbolized trouble and fear and chaos for all of God's people has now before God become tranquil, clear, safe. This is what God has done. So all the nations who are in uproar against God have been put to rest, have been put in their place. The darkness, the turmoil of evil that the sea represents to the Israelite has now been brought to this. God's sovereign over evil. God's sovereign over chaos. God's sovereign over nature. And everything peaceful and calm. And now beautiful. The throne, the 24 elders, the seven spirits, the Holy Spirit, the sea of glass, and then the four living creatures in verses 6 and 8. These are similar to the cherubim of Ezekiel 1. So I ask you to go and read that later on. There are some differences. And the cherubim of Ezekiel 1 have four faces. These creatures only have one. I believe the cherubim of Ezekiel 1 only have four wings. These have six wings. They're full of eyes in front and behind. And with six wings, they're like the seraphim of Isaiah 6. There's one like a lion, one like an ox, one with the face of a man, one like an eagle in flight. So something like a lion, something like an ox, something that has the face of a man, and something that has looks like an eagle in flight. And what do they signify? Well, again, you know, imaginations can go wild on this. I'd say that there are four, and that represents completeness. There are four winds, four directions, all living creatures represented in these four living creatures gathered around the throne, all created beings in their service to God. Some would say that you find the qualities of God reflected in these animals, the courage of the lion, the strength of the ox, the wisdom of man. I don't know if I'd go that way with that. It seems to cross over some lines that ought not to be crossed over. Again, there are limitations to what we can sort through all of this. But I think certainly all living creatures summed up in these four beings surrounding God with different faces, different appearances, and wings, you know, being ready to fly, full of eyes in front and before, seeing all in their service to God that God wants them to see. Nothing hidden from their sight, as nothing is hidden from the sight of God. What do we take from this description that John gives to us? At least this: all creation finds its purpose and meaning in looking toward the one who is its maker. Seeing the elders and the creatures, the things, the ones that God has made, and they find themselves directed toward Him, looking toward Him, centered, revolving around Him. You know, remember a comic strip back from the late 80s, Bloom County, where you have all the characters in the strip saying, "The universe revolves around me." And finally, the last strip's saying, one character saying, "No, actually, it revolves around me." Well, no, the universe doesn't revolve around me. It doesn't revolve around you. Reality, creation, everything that is, finds its center in the Lord God on the throne. That's where it finds its meaning, its purpose, its usefulness, its direction. That's where we, as those who are made in the image of God, find our completion, find our purpose, find our fullness, find our satisfaction, when we are looking to Him and seeing all that He is. Of course, another lesson to take from all this is just the holiness of God, the majesty of God, reflected to us as it is from the throne of God. The God who dwells in unapproachable light, who man cannot see and man cannot describe, but there is one who has seen Him, one who has described Him, one who has made Him known to us, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ. So God has chosen to make Himself known to us, and that only through Jesus. And Jesus, a man like we are, a human like we are. In that mysterious work of the Trinity, where Jesus is both fully God and fully man. Finally, what are these creatures doing? What's the activity they're engaged in? Is it just a static sort of thing? No, they're actively engaged with the one who is on the throne. They're responding to Him. These four living creatures, in verse 8, each of them with six wings are full of eyes, all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say. Day and night never ceasing. Here is perpetual, continual worship of God on the throne by the four living creatures. And what are they saying? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Here is the holiness of God, the separateness of God from all of His creation. I mean, how much of modern religions are you saying, well, we are emanations of God. If you look within, you'll find God within. And it's all nonsense. God is not like His creation. God is separate from the things that He has made. He's eternal. Everything He's made will eventually pass. God is unmade. He always is, always has been, and always will be. But everything that we see, again, has a maker, has a beginning, and has an end. God is separate than we are. And of course, if we're talking about human beings, we are sinful and God is not. God, as the Creator, has the right to do with us as He will. As Paul tells us in Romans, He creates some vessels for wrath and some vessels for glory. We cannot judge God for what He does. The things that if you and I were to do would be sinful are not sinful for God to do, because God is God and we are not. Yes, we are made in His image, but we are still a creation of God, still a creature, and not God ourselves. He is holy. And the fact that it's repeated three times just emphasizes that. Holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty, His name. The Lord, the Master. God Almighty, the Strong One, the Warrior. There is no one else but Him. And His eternity is spoken of, who was and is to come. There is no beginning and no end with God. There is no one else who is like Him. No one else who can be compared to Him. And this is how Jesus is described. From Him and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before us. So actually not Jesus, but John describes Him earlier in chapter 1 this way. Who was and is to come, from the seven spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. There is no one else but God to worry about. No one else ultimately to be concerned with. Now, if you're thinking in terms of the difficulties that the church faces, this has to be some encouragement to you. This reminds you of what Romans 8 says, if God is for us, who can be against us? If this is the God who is being revealed to John, and through John being revealed to us, then maybe as we enter into this picture with John, as we enter into this vision with him, it should put some of our matters and troubles in the right perspective. Yes, they matter to us. They matter immensely. And they matter immensely before God. But what happens to me this day is not all there is to my life. However miserable and wicked a day may have been, there is something beyond me, someone outside of me, who is greater than I am, who has dominion and sovereignty over me, to whom I can look in the midst of that, to whom all creation looks. Even the parts of creation that would war against me are still going to be submissive to Him in the end, who is and was and is to come. And you have the elders then, in verse 9. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks, which is night, day and night, and never ceasing, the elders on the thrones fall down before Him who is seated on the throne, and they worship Him who lives forever and ever. Again, the eternity of God. No one will end His days. No one has begun His days. He is who He is. And we ought to be humbled by that. These elders, they fall down before Him, and they cast their crowns before Him. If the crowns reflect the righteousness and justification, then they're saying, this has been given to us by You. And so we understand, and they're casting our crowns before You. We acknowledge that You are the source of our righteousness. You are the source of our justification. And so you have this strange picture of heavenly worship going on eternally, and elders casting their thrones and falling down before God, and then standing up, sitting back down, and repeating the process again and again, again and again. Because how can God ever be praised? How can it ever come to a conclusion, given who He is and all that He's done? Their worship comes in their own words. Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created. And that's the theme, I think, of this fourth chapter. God as Creator. God is the glorious One. There are other things that are hinted at. His saving acts, His deliverance, His salvation, His justification, His keeping of their own. But it comes to a conclusion at the end of this chapter with the fact they acknowledge Him as Creator. That's not enough. Next week we'll see what the Creator does to redeem His creation in the images of Christ that were given. But it's also enough in this regard to hold everyone accountable. The things about God have been declared. His divine power, His attributes, His justice, His law working within our conscience, enough to hold everyone accountable for their failure to worship Him and glorify Him. As John makes this clear to us in this vision, it takes us back to the question of, have we worshiped God for who He is? Have we acknowledged that He is not me, that He is not we, He is not you, but He is who He is, and that we rightly owe Him everything that we have and everything that we are, because He is the one who has made us? Do we acknowledge our thankfulness to Him, that we do know Him, that Christ has revealed Him to us? The Christ who sits at the right hand of God, who is in the bosom of God the Father, has come and testified to God and made witness to Him, of God to us. And so much so that when Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Do we understand what a privilege this is for poor sinners to be given this privilege? To be brought into this place where we contemplate the majesty, the glory of God, and yet not be consumed by it all. Again, this vision of worship in heaven is a comfort for the church as it battles and endures sin and persecution. This is the God who has called us to be His own. This is the God who wars and battles for us. This is the God who saves His own. Not just for the church, but also for you individual, as an individual, as a solitary Christian, if there is such a thing as a solitary Christian. This is your God. This is the one who has made you, who's fashioned you, knit you together in your mother's womb, has set His eye on you particularly for His purposes, for His salvation. This holy God who no eye can see, who heavenly beings can only fall down and worship before. This God has set His eye on you to give you life, to give you grace, to grant you mercy and forgiveness and fellowship and joy with Him if you will come to Him in Christ. Again, let that put into perspective all the things of this last week that were weighing on you. And as you think about your concerns, and I know some of you have great life and death concerns in the week to come, let this revelation of God, this vision of God that's given to John, enter into your thinking and praying, and find yourself encouraged and emboldened in the midst of these things. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that You would fill us and bless us with Your Spirit, Lord, as we try to absorb all of this. Lord, what John has conveyed to us was taxing his own sight, his own ability to describe, and as we try to enter into this vision with him, Lord God, it taxes us as well. But Lord, by Your Spirit, You will help us to understand what we need to understand and to hold fast to what we need to hold fast to. Lord, help us to know that You in Your glory have condescended to be with us in Jesus. And this great power that You exhibit over all creation is the same power that's been directed toward us in Christ, that we might be forgiven of our sins, that we might be changed from creatures of darkness and dirt and mud into creatures of light and brilliance as we reflect God, the glory of Christ. We, Lord God, pray that You would strengthen us, that You would help us to turn from sin. Help us, Lord God, to turn from our own thoughts and learn instead to dwell on Your thoughts and on who You are, and find our joy and happiness in worship of You day in and day out. We give You thanks, Lord Jesus, and pray these things in Your name. Amen.